through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We recognize our own utter nothingness and our need of thee, and we ask thee that this day we may take our stand on Jesus Christ, that thou mayest bring us in thy way to thy purposes and to thy being, that we may approach thee, we who are sinners, without being afraid, as we understand that thou hast redeemed us and made it possible for us to come, even with holy boldness, into thy presence. And we thank thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In our studies in Romans, we have come to the last paragraph in the 9th chapter. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have obtained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why not? Because they sought it not by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. All that we have been seeing during these past weeks is now summed up in a brief comparison. Paul's opponents had been arguing that God was forced to bless them because of a promise made to Abraham. Paul had answered that the blessing lay in the sovereign choice of God. Of the children of Abraham, God had taken Isaac, not Ishmael. Of the children of Isaac, God had taken Jacob, not Esau. When the nation had worshipped the golden calf, they had broken the covenant made with Moses, and stood in the place of judgment where God could have destroyed them all and begun a new nation. Instead, he had said that he would have mercy on those on whom he wished to have mercy, and that he would refuse those whom he wished to refuse. Now this principle of God's sovereign choice having been established, the conclusion is now evident. God declares that men are saved entirely by God himself, and that the only thing that a man can do in order to be saved is simply to believe that he cannot be saved by man himself, and therefore turn to accept the fact that what God did in Jesus Christ is all that matters. There is only one way to get to heaven. That way was opened at one geographical spot on this earth, namely, outside the city wall of Jerusalem, at that spot, Calvary, where the cross of Jesus Christ was set up, and where Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, died, that he might become the Savior of men. All over the world there are those who outfit their private mountain-climbing expeditions of good work, and imagine that they can be nearer to heaven because they have done this good deed or performed that philanthropic act. But in reality, the farther they are from Jerusalem, the farther they are from God. Now we must not think of this today in terms of earthly geography. For when Christ rose from the dead, God brought him and his salvation to the near reach of every man. This is what Jesus meant when he answered the woman of Samaria. She had brought up the question of the locality of worship, because the Bible says that in the days of the Jewish law, a lamb could never be sacrificed for sin except on the altar before the tabernacle. There was therefore but one place of salvation. The Samaritans had established a schismatic altar on one of the mountains in their country. The woman asked Christ to speak on that question which had so long divided Jews and Samaritans. Jesus did not hedge. He did not say that there was a good in all religions. He did not say that every man should worship according to the dictates of his own conscience. He did not say that all were traveling by different roads, but that they were going to the same destination. The way in which he spoke to the woman would have been rudeness if it had not been necessary. Sometimes seeming hardness is very necessary. If a man breaks a child's arm, he is a monster if he is doing it when it is not necessary. But a surgeon who breaks a child's arm in order to reset the bone and give the child full use of the arm is doing a great deed of kindness. It was in this spirit that the Lord Jesus said, "Woman, you worship, you know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. There was but one way of salvation, and that was in accordance with the word of God that had been given through Moses, and that had been in the possession of the nation of Israel. That was the one way, and salvation at that time was through the altar of Israel. But then the Lord Jesus added, "Believe me, the hour cometh, and now is, when neither here nor at Jerusalem shall men worship the Father. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Well, that hour has now come. The place of departure for heaven is no longer geographically located in Palestine. According to true Christianity, the idea of a holy place on this earth is alien to God's dealings with men. You can be sure of this. Peter and Paul and the other disciples would never have gone on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem or to any other place. The early church had no interest in the place of Christ's death or in the geographical scenes in which he walked. There were no shrines in Christendom for hundreds of years after Christ. The early church did not even celebrate Easter. Now, Christianity is not a religion of places and days. We do not go to certain spots or keep certain set times. When we think of Christ, we think of him as being seated at the right hand of God the Father, enthroned in heaven, and of ourselves as joined to him in his reigning glory. When we think ourselves back to earth and of our life here and now, we come to it first through the open tomb, where the body of Christ is not to be found, thank God, because he is alive forevermore. When we go on back through that tomb, we come to the cross of Christ, and we find it bare and empty forevermore, because Christ is alive forevermore. Oh, thank God, we will never think of his sufferings in any way other than that they were the price paid for our redemption and triumph. When we approach the cross in this way, we give Christ his greatest joy, for in such an approach we are taking all things through grace and grace alone. Now this is that which is set forth in the last paragraph of our chapter, Romans 9. Paul compares the two attitudes of men who look towards heaven. Some look and decide that they must get there by trying, while others, knowing that they can never get there by trying, take salvation in the simplicity with which God has given it to us. In reading this paragraph again, we must note an important correction in the King James translation. There we read that the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Now what I call your attention to is the use of the word attained. The King James Version says that the Gentiles attained and that Israel has not attained. In the English it is the same word, but in the Greek there are two very different words. Katalambano and phthano. Perhaps I can illustrate the difference by telling a story. Some time ago I saw a cartoon in one of our national magazines. It showed a scene in the boardroom of some industrial company, and the president of the company was standing before his subordinates. On the wall behind him was a portrait of a man dressed in the style of the previous generation, but who by the likeness was most evidently the executive's father, the founder of the business. And the president was scowling fiercely and saying to his salesman, "The trouble with you men is that you have no initiative. Why, by the time I was 30 years old, I had inherited my first $5 million. Huh. Well, believe me, there's a big difference between inheriting $5 million and earning and saving $5 million. And the difference between the two Greek words here sets forth that same difference. Our King James Version says, "The Gentiles attained righteousness, and Israel did not attain to the law of righteousness." But what the Bible is really teaching us in these two different Greek words is that the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness suddenly inherited, obtained, received the free gift of life in Christ by grace through faith. The people of Israel who tried to earn it did not get it. They were stretching for it. They were reaching for it. They were trying to attain it. They could not attain it. But those who came by grace obtained it and truly inherited it. Oh, I thank God that I have been brought to the place where I have turned away from any thought of earning heaven and have accepted God's method of saving men. I have come before God through the low door of personal spiritual bankruptcy. The Spirit of God taught me that I could not have anything that was from myself or of myself as any down payment, part payment, or installment towards my own salvation. I could never reach salvation, merit salvation, earn salvation. I had to be brought to a place of complete spiritual inertia, to a dead stop. I had to realize that every effort which I put forth from myself was taking me in a direction that was farther away from my goal. I had to learn the nothingness of my own efforts and submit to the simplicity of God's plan of salvation by free grace through faith without anything of mine to recommend me or to pay for all that would come to me freely through grace. In this way, all the glory of my salvation belongs to Christ. There is no boasting on my part, and I am brought to the place where my whole soul must bow in worship and praise, and I must bring my life into the way of righteousness out of gratitude for the salvation that has been given me so freely. The chapter is now concluded with one more question and a simple explanation. After stating that the Gentile believers had obtained, inherited, received the righteousness which is of faith, it is stated that Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, did not get it, did not reach it, did not attain it. And then comes the sharp question, why not? And the simple answer is given, because they did not look for it in the way of faith, but hunted for it in the direction of the works of the law. We might paraphrase this, because they would not take it in God's easy way, but insisted on trying to do it for themselves. Believe me, this do-it-yourself matter may be all right for making a shelf or digging a garden, but believe me, if you try to get to heaven by any do-it-yourself method, you are lost. In the beginning of man's history, God placed a symbol before man that was a sign of man's dependence upon God. Back in the Garden of Eden, it was the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, it's not the place here to discuss the nature of that tree or that fruit. Suffice it to say that it was a symbol of the fact that man is a creature and that God is the creator. Man, in keeping his hand off that fruit, would declare that he acknowledged his utter dependence on God. Man, in taking that fruit, declared his independence of God. And from this independence, which, of course, is not real but only fancied, comes all of the ills of man. We in the Western democratic world are always in danger of falling over this stumbling stone. I do not speak of those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, but of those who wish to build and maintain freedoms. Freedoms that are not based on the original surrender of all freedom to the Lord Jesus Christ. For I am bold to say that there is no one in the Western world that boasts so much of its freedom who has real freedom of any kind if he has not bowed to the claims of Christ as Lord and Savior. Now someone may call this negative thinking, but we must understand that God has taught us that only this negative thinking will take us out of our sin and separation from God and bring us to Himself. The only power that there is in so-called positive thinking is that if a man tries it, he will ultimately find that he has stumbled over Christ and fallen for judgment into the hands of the living God. The very foundation of all Christian thought is that it must begin with negative thinking. You cannot think yourself young when you are old. You cannot think yourself clean when you are dirty. You cannot think yourself righteous when you are fundamentally unrighteous. You cannot, by any positive thinking in your direction, tear down the eternal decrees of God. If you are to have the divine righteousness which He demands, you must inherit it by grace through faith. Now to proud man, this is a stumbling stone. Man does not want to think the thoughts which God requires of him. But what glory and what joy there is when man has come to the place of surrender and to the full acceptance of negative thinking. Then he stands before God as a suppliant and not as a rebel. Then he sings, "For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all." Oh, how I thank God that He brought me to accept negative thinking as the way of salvation and righteousness. I thank God that I accepted the truth of the Bible revelation about mankind. There is no good in man. There is nothing in man that could satisfy God. There is nothing in man that can do anything for man. There is no way whereby man can lift his own body from the ground. There is no way by which man can lift himself to God. Now when you have accepted this negative thinking, you find yourself directly before the cross of Jesus Christ. There God has judged your sin. There God has provided positive righteousness for you. There God can give you eternal life. Oh, thank God for the positive results of this negative thinking. Finally, it should be noted that God transfers the figure of the stumbling stone from an idea to the person of Christ. Why did some men not reach the righteousness of God? Because they tripped over the stumbling stone of the simplicity of the idea of getting it for nothing by the grace of God. And this stumbling stone is nothing more nor less than salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and through Him alone. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth in Him shall not be ashamed." Christ is the stumbling stone. This is an astonishing figure of speech until we look at it closely, and then we realize how God presents Christ to us and how that presentation offends everything that is in the natural heart. Men are willing to accept a Jesus of their own description, but they refuse the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. For the Christ of the Bible is the Christ of the cross. The Christ of the Bible is not a man giving men an example, but He is God coming to die as the Savior. The Christ of the Bible is not the Christ of ethics that men are to have as their goal, but the Christ of death and risen life. The Christ who furnishes an absolutely new life, capable of furnishing the only life that is acceptable to God. It's not necessary to give up anything in the world in order to accept another Jesus of human imagination. Men can go on in their sin and still talk about a positive Jesus that does not make it necessary for them to come to the cross. But it is necessary to become a spiritual bankrupt before we can come to the Christ of the Bible. Your old Adam can think positively about a human Jesus and still retain some self-respect. But when he comes to the Christ of the cross, he must think negatively and begin by losing every vestige of confidence or respect for man's original nature. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ is characterized as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Men look for something big. God put Christ into this world as a low-lying stone, hid away among the long grass of a distant Roman province. Men held their eyes too high and walked across the world, not seeing Christ as God's only answer to their problems. And they tripped over him and stumbled when they came upon him suddenly. They were offended by a scheme of salvation which brings man to nothingness, and they refused God's way. Oh, but thank God there are some who are willing to be humbled before God. They have come through the tangled grass of this world with their eyes low upon their own bleeding feet, scarred with their walk on the road of sin. And when they have come to this stone, they have been willing to stand on it and to ask for nothing further. They have believed God's word about the Lord Jesus Christ as being the only way of salvation. They have abandoned their goal, their road, their strength, their pride, and have taken their stand squarely on the Lord Jesus Christ. To them comes the trumpeted promise from the God of the universe. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And our God and Father, we pray thee that there may be many who shall be willing to look down at that low-lying stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, and take their stand on him, lest, unhappily, they shall trip over him as a stumbling stone and fall away from thee forever. Speak to hearts. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.